Is not this Joseph's son? I want us to look at those words this morning and come back into this fourth chapter of Luke and turn to see the account that Luke gives of our Lord's ministry in Galilee, and particularly in his hometown of Nazareth. Now, when you compare this particular chapter with the other Gospels, you realize that the connection between the temptation incident in the wilderness and this section of our Lord's ministry in Galilee is not, in fact, a chronological connection. In other words, our Lord didn't go directly out of the wilderness into Nazareth. But the reason why, in fact, he probably had other ministry in Judea for some 12 months or so before this particular incident was recounted. But the reason why Luke places this particular account in this position in his gospel is it was because it was here in Nazareth that our Lord preached with crystal clarity and declared who he was and what he had come to do. And the ambivalence and even the hostile rejection that was in the hearts of the Jews of his own hometown as they listened to that message was, as it were, a foretaste of what was to come. You remember that John, at the beginning of his gospel, almost sums it up so neatly for us when he says, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. And Luke is saying precisely the same kind of thing, but he's putting it out in a pictorial form. He's giving us a visual image of how that actually happened. And poor Luke, as you know, as he says at the beginning of his gospel, he set out to give an ordered account, an ordered and a comprehensive view of gospel history. And so what Luke sees is that in our Lord's declaration and in the Jewish recalcitration and their negative reaction, there is, as it were, a foretaste of the shape of our Lord's ministry. There's also another reason, I think, why Luke has put that here. And that is because you see emerging right here in this particular sermon at Nazareth another dimension of our Lord's ministry. Because to these people in his own hometown, he is declaring himself as the universal Savior. Not just the Savior of the men of Nazareth. Not just the man that came to save the Jewish nation. But the Savior of all men from all nations. And of course, when you think who Luke was, it's very understandable that he should be particularly interested in the significance of that. He was a Greek-educated, Greek-speaking Gentile. He was the beloved physician to the Apostle Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles. And therefore this very aspect of our Lord's ministry, the fact that our Lord right at the commencement here is looking beyond the borders of Israel, must have caught the attention of Luke. He was also, as a doctor, concerned to see how our Lord's ministry was a rounded ministry to the whole man, to the body, to the soul, and to the spirit. And so in this introductory incident, if you like, of our Lord's ministry, we have Jesus preaching the word of God. We have Jesus healing the sick there at Capernaum and healing Peter's mother-in-law. And then we have Jesus also driving out the forces of darkness. Because if this chapter 4 starts with Jesus, as it were, summoning the prince of hell onto the field of battle and serving him notice of his eventual downfall, as we've been reminded, we also see here an actual instance where there's a clash between the forces of hell and our Lord in his ministry himself. For this reason, said John in his epistle, was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That was Jesus' mission. That is always the mission of the proclamation of the Word of God, to destroy the works of the devil. And it's for that reason that you get this kind of incident that took place at Capernaum, immediately after the Nazareth incident, where the demon cries out and calls out its defiance against the one who is the living God. And there Jesus, with absolute divine authority, dismisses the demon. And the people who are in the service, and one commentator says you can be quite sure the devil never misses a service. And the people who are there in that service, when they hear him command that demon, and when that demon is cast out, they say, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands. And the unclean spirits come out. What is this word?" Well, it is the word. It is the one who was and is the word. It is the very voice of God. And right here he is declaring himself as God's word, speaking with authority, and facing the hostility of rejection. And yet even in the face of that negative reaction, even in the face of their desire to throw him off the cliff, he stands there with majestic sovereign control, walking free of the hostile crowd. Until that time when he takes his own life into his own hands, and of his own will, he lays it down for those who now reject him. Well, let's just look at this incident in chapter 4. And first of all, I want you to see the dramatic impact of his preaching. Because Israel was obviously agog at this man's ministry. Because he wasn't just a ministry of the word, because it was the ministry of the one who was the word. And in verse 15 it says, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Verse 32, at Capernaum, it says they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. And the force of that word translated there is that they were absolutely dumbfounded, struck out of themselves, out of their senses. You see, when he preached, they were left reeling. Because there was an unmistakable voice that came through his preaching. And it was the voice of God. And they did well to be astonished. They did well to tremble. They did well to recognize that his word was with authority. That was good. Of course, they'd heard lots of preachers. They were very expert. They listened to preachers every week. They were expert sermon tasters. But you see, all the other preachers spoke from authority. In fact, it was said of the scribes that they actually prided themselves on never being original. What they prided themselves on, and this is another tradition, perhaps it's unusual to us in the West, what they prided themselves on was being able to quote other authorities and showing their erudition and their learning. But you see, when this man spoke, it was the voice of God. It left them reeling. They were staggered by it. And he touched the very issues of life and death. So you can imagine, or I can, that when he came into his own church, in his own hometown, expectations would have been up to high dough. They would have been at fever pitch. And you see, it wasn't just the fact that his preaching record was so incredible, but this man had a different kind of track record. He could actually do miracles. And that's something else. You can get preachers every Sunday, but you don't often get miracle workers now, do you? You see, in Nazareth, that was going to be some service. And what's more, this was Joseph's son. They knew him. They packed into that synagogue. Crammed into that synagogue. And if they had invented closed-circuit television, they would have had overflow crowds outside. They must have been very expectant. What was he going to say? And what's more to the point, some of them will say, what do you think he will do? Don't you think he's going to do a special sign in his own church? Don't you think he's going to want us to really be convinced that he's unusual? They didn't actually have a very good track record for prophets. In fact, they used to say, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Didn't get too many good preachers coming out of Nazareth. And of course, this local carpenter, he didn't quite fit the picture either. You see, John the Baptist, well, he was different. He had prophetic style. He would be wandering around in the wilderness in that camel shirt. You could tell him a mile off. Probably smell him a mile off, too. But he was a real prophet. He got the fiery eye and the beard, and he ate all that strange food. Bit cranky, but he got the right image. But this man wasn't like that. Well, John didn't do any miracles, but this man did. And John used to say, "This is the man you've really got to listen to." And what's more, some of them had actually seen him, I'm sure, do those miracles in some of the surrounding villages before he came into his own home church. And they must have thought that he was going to put on a special performance just for them. Just to meet them and their needs. And they thought that perhaps he would bring a super visual aid. I've lost mine. What they didn't realize was, in fact, they were going to be the visual aid. Because they were going to do what today we would call role play. And their reaction to the Word of God was going to become our visual aid. So that was something of the dramatic impact of his preaching. But what about the significant choice, secondly, of his reading? Because he chose a passage that comes in verses 18 and 19 from Isaiah 61, the first two verses. And you see, all the people in church that morning, they would have been very familiar with that passage. Because the whole thing is set in a marvelous portrayal of the triumph of Israel as they understood it. There were lots of promises in chapter 6 about the messianic kingdom, and it was a chapter that was dear to the heart of every Jewish nationalist, because there it speaks about all the nations bowing down. "The sons of those who oppressed you shall come bending low to you. And all who despised you shall bow down at your feet." Oh, wasn't that what they wanted to hear? These oppressed Jews. That's what they wanted to hear. That they were going to come out on top. They weren't going to be pushed around anymore. Then Jesus chooses the next few verses, just after that passage. In those verses he proclaims, in the words in the Old Testament, which they fully understood were the words of the Messiah, when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives. He has sent me to proclaim recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That's the comprehensive ministry of the Messiah for whom they longed. The one who understood the unfathomable needs of the human heart, knew the desolation, the blindness, the slavery, and the spiritual poverty that sin had brought into man. And this Messiah that they read about in chapter 61 of Isaiah in their scriptures had been anointed to preach that good news to the poor. Who were the poor? Well, as you go down through Isaiah, I think in chapter 66, you've got a commentary on it when the Lord says, "This is the man to whom I will look. He that is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." In other words, the poor to whom the good news is to be preached, are those who in humble repentance and brokenheartedness will bow before the Lordship of Christ and God and his Messiah. Jesus reads that passage to them. And then thirdly, we have the revolutionary exposition of Scripture that he gave. Actually, when Jesus read the Scriptures, he stood up. When he went to preach, he sat down. I can imagine how they listened. Some of them will be saying, yes. Isn't it wonderful to think that one day Israel will be supreme, and that this Messiah will come, and that there will be glorious salvation, liberty and freedom? Of course, it's light years away, but one day it will happen. Then there would be some others in the congregation who would be saying, well, you know, that's a beautiful passage. I do love those words from Isaiah. And the way he reads them, that Galilean accent, doesn't it do you good to hear it? And then there would be the others who were saying, well, I wonder what he'll say about that passage. What's more to the point, I wonder if he'll do anything this morning when he's finished reading. But you see, no one was really prepared for what he did say. Nobody was really ready for it. In fact, when he spoke, they were absolutely staggered and dumbfounded. Here they had listened to God's sacred promise from the sacred book, to which they would bow and give reverence and say, oh yes, our lives have to be under the word of God. And here is this man saying, listen, this scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing today. In other words, I am the fulfillment of scripture. I am the one who proclaims the acceptable year of the Lord. I am the Messiah. I am that salvation. Now I think that when they actually heard him say that, the voice of divine authority was so unmistakable, and the impact of what he said was so inescapable, that their initial reaction was to say, yes. Because it says they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Yes, this is God speaking. But you notice in verse 22 how rapidly another reaction sets in. They wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, wait a minute. Is not this Joseph's son? Yeah, he's a great preacher. But this man, the Messiah, he's just a man. I know where he was born. I know who his parents are. Look, we've lived with him for years. Is not this Joseph's son? Then some of them will be saying, well, you see now, this is where he really needs to get his act together. Because what he needs to do now is perform a sign, to do something spectacular. And if he does that, then it'll have been worth it sitting here through this long service with 90 degrees temperature and sweating away. It's one thing for him to say, but let's see a sign. And Jesus knows that. You see that in verse 23. He knows just what's going through their mind. What a preacher. And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself, and what we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your own country. Do in your hometown what you've been doing elsewhere. If you are the Messiah, if you are the Son of God, if you are the fulfillment of prophecy, give us a sign. Do you hear the same voices in verse 9 of the same chapter? If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Create a sensation. Well, that temptation came to our Lord again and again. What sign do you do that we will believe you? The Lord said, there'll be no sign for this evil generation but for the cross. Because Jesus knew that a sign wouldn't have made an ounce of difference. It would never have persuaded them. They knew he could do signs. Some of them had seen him doing signs. Even his enemies hardened with sin, knew that he was a miracle worker. Even the demons knew who he was. We know who you are, the Holy One of God. Hendrickson says, who is the better theologian, the devil or a radical scholar? They knew who he was. It wasn't that his miraculous ability that they doubted. It was his messianic authority that they rejected. And do you know what it is with us in the Word of God? We do not say that it is not God's Word. The trouble is we reject it by not doing it. Well, Jesus was not prepared to satisfy their curiosity because he knew that that would not cause them to bow to his authority. He knew that not very far down the road they will be saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And even though they hated Caesar, they would be saying, we have no king but Caesar. And what we have here is a classic reaction to the preaching of the Word of God, and dare I say it, even within our evangelical churches. Anything that proclaims the true lordship of Christ will produce this kind of reaction. You see, there are no shortage of people chasing a sensational spiritual experience. There are no end of people looking for something spectacular. You go into your Christian bookshops. Which are the best sellers? Which are the ones that the Christian publishers call the pot boilers? Because they bring in the money. Anything that panders to that side. But it is submission to the Word of God. It is surrender to Christ. It is moral obedience to the claims of God and His Word. Which means that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And it's that that we reject. That's where we have our problem. That's where, in a sense, we push Him off the cliff. You know, we all need, and I certainly need, to examine my own heart. How many times have I sat in this church? How many times have I come to the benediction and I have said, this is God speaking to me? And then something has come to switch it off. You see, it is not enough to be astonished at the preaching. It is never enough to feel even that God is speaking. It is submission to the Word, not amazement at how it's preached or what is said, that matters. You know, Ezekiel was called to be a preacher. Chapter 33. God gave him a specific message. He said, when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live by it. That's the message I've got for you, Ezekiel, he says. But listen, verse 30, as for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses and say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes forth from the Lord. And they come to you as a people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For their lips, with them they show much love, but their heart is set on their gain. And lo, you are to them like one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Hear what you say, but they will not do it. And you and I come under the ministry of God's word week by week, not to be filled with astonishment, not to be dumbfounded, not to hear one who speaks with a beautiful voice, not even to wonder at the gracious words that are spoken. We come to submit and obey the word of God. And it's a matter of life and death. And the awful tragedy of being so familiar with what we hear that we switch off. Well, the people of Nazareth, crammed into their church, were astonished. That was fine as far as it went, but it didn't go far enough. It's when the wicked turns. Let's just look finally at the fundamental rejection of their hearts. So violent was their antipathy that their murderous desire was to push him off the cliff outside their hometown. But you see, before they got to that point, Jesus pointed out two reasons that underlay their reaction to the Word of God. The first, we will say, was familiarity. You see that in verse 24. He said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own country." And that's a kind of expression of the rule that familiarity breeds contempt. We used to speak of people becoming gospel hardened. Is it possible that we become so familiar with the Word of God that it does go in one ear and out the other? We enjoy it. Great. What do we do about it? There is only one safe answer. We obey it. The second thing that Jesus points to, not just their familiarity with it, but secondly, because it cuts across their own prejudices and ambitions. He gives a couple of instances in verses 25 and 27, where Israel rejected the messengers of God, and God sent them outside and beyond the national boundaries of Israel. Elijah is sent to a Phoenician widow. Elisha heals a Syrian leper. Rank outsiders, Gentile dogs, people who are beyond the pale as far as his congregation was concerned. And what Jesus was saying to him is, look, I'm here to proclaim salvation. I'm here to announce the day of God's favor. It's interesting that he didn't read on in that passage of Isaiah, which speaks of the day of vengeance. That's for his second coming. I'm here as your Messiah and your Lord. I am not here to jump into the box and perform as you want me to. I'm not here just to give you a sign. This is not a Punch and Judy show. I'm not a talisman or a lucky charm that you wear around your neck when you get sick and you hope that I'll make you better. I'm not a health insurance policy. I'm not here to fit into your mold or to conform to your national prejudices. I'm here to declare the day of salvation. I'm here to preach good news to the poor, the man who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. That's what I'm after. Here in Nazareth, you submit. You accept me as your Lord and Savior. Or it will pass beyond your barriers. To the Phoenician widows, to the Syrian lepers, to the other nations of this world. And it was that that made them feel like a murderous crowd. They wanted to kill him, because his word really cut across their vested interests. Yes, a fantastic preacher. Yes, they heard God speaking. It left them reeling. But all they said is not this Joseph's son? You know, it's never enough. And it's not enough for us to say that was a powerful word. God really spoke to me. Because quick as a flash, the devil will be there and say, is not this Joseph's son? Is not this the minister? When God speaks, there is only one thing that matters. You do what he says. Our only safety, and that goes for all of us, lies in obedience. took him up to a cliff. They tried to push him off. But passing through the midst of them, he went away. How tragic for the men of Nazareth. Please God, we shall never be like them. Let's bow and pray. Almighty God, who alone canst rule the unruly wills and affections of sinful men, grant that we may love those things which you command and desire those things that you promise, so that among all the many changes of this world, our hearts may be surely fixed where true joys are to be found. And may our chief joy be to submit to your word through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.